Into our Bibles tonight. That was Rob the Builder. He visits our junior church kids from time to time and teaches truths like that, having a good foundation in your life, Jesus Christ, in your prayer life, and so on. So, all right. Like I said, we have a surprise guest. You'll probably never forget him. Tonight, Rob the Builder, he was. Okay, we've got tonight's lesson out of the book of Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. And then we'll have one more lesson next Wednesday night. And then, as I mentioned, we'll get into the truths that we try to share with people at the Reformers Unanimous on Friday nights. And you'll learn the 10 principles they're learning, powerful principles, stuff maybe you've never thought about before. They're only 15-minute-long DVDs by Steve Currington, and then I'll talk after them for a little bit. So Wednesday nights are going to get kind of different here in a couple weeks. But we got a lesson tonight and then a lesson in chapter 40. Next week we've covered everything beyond this because it was all the work of Bezalel. I don't know if you remember him or not, but God's handyman, just like Rob the Builder, except... Bezalel and the Aholiab and all the wise-hearted men and some of the wise-hearted women made all the things for the tabernacle and the furniture and the instruments for the tabernacle and temple worship. We covered all of that, so I'm just going to look at chapter 34 tonight. I want to speak this evening out of chapter 34, especially on this subject, when God described himself. When God described himself. And look at chapter 34. Chapter 33, last week, if you missed it, was just such a fascinating chapter. It was Moses, the man of God, after the lowest point in Israel's history so far, the tremendous rebellion by Aaron and thousands of other people against God. And there was a great judgment from God. 3,000 men died, and the rest, much of the rest of the congregation was plagued. There was consequences from the rebellion in chapter 32. Yet despite that, no matter how bad his surroundings got, we need probably to just kind of move us apart. You know, why don't we just move apart over there and not sit next to each other? Because this is far more important than anything you have to say right now. So just go ahead and start moving. Just, you know, get a good space, at least a whole person space. Go ahead and move around, please. Because this is far more important than anything you have to say to each other, all right? When God described himself, just think about that. When God described himself, God says 10 things about himself tonight to Moses. Man, we want to know about God. We don't want him to be some kind of a mystery, do we? God always tells the truth. God has never lied. In fact, the Bible says it is impossible. It is absolutely impossible that God should lie. He's going to tell us 10 things about himself tonight to Moses. But in the last chapter, Moses was probably the only human being that has ever made this request. Back in verse number 18 of chapter 33, and he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Can't think of anyone else who ever asked that of the Lord. I beseech thee, show me thy glory. No one's ever seen the glory of God and lived. Jesus set aside his glory to come to the earth. He was God in the flesh. But nobody's ever seen God in his glory and lived. That's what God said to Moses. He said, but I'll do this. He said, I'll put you in a rock, and you can hide in the cliff of the rock. He said, I'll cover you there with my hand, and I'll pass by, and you'll be able to see my back parts, but you'll never be able to see my face. And Moses was able to be the only man that ever lived who could honestly say, I saw at least a part of God in his glory. Part of God in his glory. That was last week. I spoke last week on how close can a man get to God. As close as you want. How close can a woman get to God? As close as she wants. It's up to you. It's entirely up to you. God will get as close to you as you want. Or God will stay as far away from you as you want and me. And Moses said, I want to see your glory. I want to see your glory. And he was able to see a part of that. Now we come to chapter 34 right after that. We're going to see another amazing experience that Moses has as God tells him face to face what he's really like. Let's start by looking at verse number 1. Verse number 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, hew the two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that are in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. Notice the first time Moses came down, he had the Ten Commandments in his hands on two tables of stones, and he threw them down in a rage and broke them because the people had corrupted themselves and made a calf out of gold and were worshiping the calf, and they were listening to ungodly music. They were dancing. They were naked. They were rebellious. And God judged them. And after God dealt with that subject and the Lord showed Moses his glory, and Moses sanctified himself in the presence of the Lord, God said, I want you to come up again. Only before you do, go out and hew two tables of stone like the first. See, God's word is not broken. That's what Jesus said. In other words, God's word cannot be destroyed. And so he makes another set of tables so that the Lord could write upon those two tables the same words that were on the ones that were broken. And I want you to notice a little principle here that I'd encourage you to imply in your life. It says, and be ready in the morning, verse 2, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. Now, we don't have to go up to a mountain, but there ought to be some place every morning where we present ourselves to the Lord. And you'd be surprised how many times you can study the word early in the Bible and how God honored people who sought the Lord early. And I know I read this poem all the time, and it's just something I have pasted into my Bible because it speaks to me. And I'll speak to you too. It's by Ralph Cushman. He said, I met God in the morning when my day was at its best, and his presence came like sunrise, like a glory in my breast. All day long the presence lingered. All day long he stayed with me, and we sailed in perfect calmness o'er a very troubled sea. Other ships were torn and battered. Other ships were sore distressed. But the winds that seemed to drive them brought to me a peace and rest. Then I thought of other mornings with a keen remorse of mind when I too had loosed the moorings with his presence far behind. So I think I know the secret, learned from many a troubled way. You must meet God in the morning if you want him through the day. The Bible says in Psalm 5 and verse number 3, my voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. And I want to encourage every person here to sanctify. I don't care. It's all you can find is 5 minutes because you're so busy. But I want to encourage every one of you to meet God in the morning. And to get the Bible out, let him speak to you, and get down on your knees in prayer in some sacred place that you've sanctified. Maybe it's not on the top of a mountain like Moses. But the Lord said, be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. We ought to make a presentation to God every day. Meet him in the morning and say, Lord, here I am. For the rest of the day, I'm yours. And submit ourselves to God. Verse 3, and no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. Again, we saw that the mount was a very, very sacred place, a very holy place. Way back in chapter 19, verse 12, the Lord even said, if any man or any beast should touch the flock, it's to be put to death. There ought to be some holy places in our life, places that we revere. Places that we consider the presence of the Lord there. Maybe it should be the church building. Church ought to be a place where we reverence, where we sense the presence of God. Maybe it should be this pulpit or this platform. Should keep our kids from running around up here. Let them know there's at least one holy place on earth where we look up to, and it commands respect. The presence of the Lord is there. And so his obedience, Moses was such an obedient man. He hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, verse 4. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And I want you to notice in James 4, verse 8, it says, draw nigh to God, verse 4. Notice verse 5, and he will draw nigh to you. Any human being, any one of us who wants to get close to God and take the first step, God will get close to you. And notice how what the Lord does in verse 5, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. What a precious verse, man. Some of you guys that are preachers, you could get entire sermons out of just one of these verses. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. And that's precious, to have God stand with you, because you've sanctified yourself. You've went up with the tables of stone in your hand. That's the word of God. You went up in prayer and in holiness and respect and reverence and in obedience. Jesus commanded that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And so when we pray, we're obeying the Lord. When we obey the Lord descends. He descended to Moses in a cloud and stood with him. What a great statement about Moses. And God stood with him. He took in his hand the two tables of stones. And notice what the Lord does. He proclaims the name of the Lord. Now I want you to notice 10 things that God tells Moses about himself. There's 10 statements here in this chapter where the Lord describes himself. And there are a lot of people out there, a lot of opinions what God's like. But we ought to just let him speak for himself. Amen? Let's look at these 10 things and let the Lord speak. And when you leave the church tonight, say, that's what the Lord's like. Not what I think. But that's what the Lord's like. That's what he said. Notice he starts number one by saying, the Lord. Then number two, he says, the Lord God. He proclaims himself, first of all, he's the Lord. That's the word Jehovah in the Hebrew, or so we think. We think it's Jehovah, but the fact is nobody knows how to pronounce it. The Jews never pronounced it. Even when they wrote it, they cleansed their bodies, they changed their clothes, they picked up a new pen that had never been written with before. That's how much they respected the name of the Lord. And I think our Bible does it a justice, our King James Bible, by translating it into our English word Lord here. And notice, if you will, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Anytime you read that in the Old Testament, all in capitals, that's the word Jehovah. It means the ever-existing one, the only one, the ever-loving one. So that's what we think it means. And I think people do that name an injustice by using the name Jehovah lightly. And they shouldn't. So first of all, he's Jehovah, number one. Then number two, he's El, E-L, which means the mighty God. Notice he adds to Jehovah here in verse number 6, the Lord God. In other words, Jehovah, Jehovah El, the mighty one. So he's saying to Moses, he's saying, listen, I want to tell you about myself. I'm Jehovah, the ever-loving one, the ever-living one, the ever-existing one, but I'm also God, the mighty one. We need to understand God is a mighty God. He's not a little God. He's not a puny little God that maybe can do a few things we ask him to, but he struggles with some of the other stuff. No, he's a mighty God. What a mighty God we serve. It's a powerful God. And then the third thing he says is that he is merciful. I'm glad he starts out with merciful and gracious. That's number 3. Mercy is when we do not get what we deserve, and grace is when we do get what we don't deserve. And God says, this is how I deal with mankind. I am merciful and gracious. I am merciful. I am a God who is merciful. I am a God who does not give people, at least initially, what they deserve. And if that was true, if he wasn't merciful, we'd all be in hell tonight, all of us. The reason you're alive tonight is because God is merciful and has allowed you to live. God is so impeccably holy, and that his holiness could condemn every one of us, and we could all die and be sent off to hell and be forgotten about forever, and he would have been right and just in doing it. But he's merciful. And we have not gotten what we deserve. But he's also gracious. He does give us what we don't deserve. We don't deserve his power. We don't deserve his might. We don't deserve his enablement. But when it says he's gracious, it says that's what it means. God gives us his power, his enablement, his strength, his help, things we do not deserve. And then notice number four, he's long-suffering. Some people confuse the word long-suffering with patience. Patience, rather, is enduring faith. Long-suffering just simply means to suffer for a long time. And we notice that the Lord here describes himself as long-suffering. He suffers with people for a long time. I think we'd all agree that we see certain people and we wonder, why does God put up with their lifestyle, their behavior for so long, and he just seems to let them slide, just seems to let them get away with it. Well, he's the same way toward us too. He has been long-suffering towards you and I. I don't know if any of you have achieved a perfection yet. I haven't. But if you have, we're glad you're here. Glad you're visiting tonight. If you're perfect, but man, I am so far from it. So far from it. So far from the standard of God's word. But God has been long-suffering with me. Through times of pride, through times of rebellion, through times of stubbornness, where it just seems there's been times where I've been stubborn against submitting to God about something for 10 years. I knew something was what he wanted me to do. I was stubborn against it. And he was long-suffering with me. God sees something in you. God sees something in me, and in that potential that he sees us able to come to someday, he is long-suffering towards us while he slowly works on us to become that. He's abundant in goodness and truth. Number five, he is abundant in goodness. If we would take the time to be thankful and to count our blessings, we would all agree with this statement here, that God is abundant, in verse 6, in goodness. He's given us about 23,000 breaths today. Every one of you, men, every one of you women, 23,000 breaths today. And the Bible says he gives us every one of our breaths. He's abundant in goodness. He daily loadeth us with benefits, Scripture says. In him we live and move and have our being. We have a sound mind because God has kept our minds, our fragile minds, from cracking up. Mobility. Sometimes you get a little injury and you lose a little bit of your mobility. And you, I don't know about you, but like the condition I'm in right now, I say, Lord, why did it take me so long to thank you for my mobility? God is abundant in goodness in the spiritual realm, in the material realm, in the physical realm. God is good. He's abundant in goodness, and he's abundant in truth. He knows it all. He's abundant in truth. There's not a question you can pop on him that he doesn't know the answer to. There's not a situation where he doesn't know what to do. He's abundant in truth, and he has given us a Bible that addresses all manners and subjects of our faith and practice. It's addressed in the Bible. You can't name the subject, but that it's addressed in the Bible somewhere. It needs to be known. He's abundant in truth. Then it says, number six, he keeps mercy for thousands. He keeps mercy for thousands. Not only, number four, is he merciful to the individual, but when it says he keeps mercy for thousands, it means he shows mercy on large groups of people at a time, like towns, states, or countries. Keeping mercy for thousands. I think he's been merciful to New York. I'd have flushed it a long time ago. Our country just passed 53 million abortions since 1973. 53 million little boys and girls have been vacuumed out of their mothers' wombs and thrown in the disposal. And somehow we're still here. Keeps mercy for thousands. Then notice number seven, he's a forgiving God. He's describing himself. He says, I am a forgiving God. In verse 7, it says this, keeping mercy for thousands. And then notice three areas of forgiveness. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Anything man can do wrong can be plugged under one of those three categories. It's either an iniquity, it's either a transgression or a sin. And God is able to forgive all of them. What a great God. Who alone can forgive sins but God? Everything we do wrong can be forgiven. Iniquity is a word that refers to any type of perversion, any type of depravity, any type of wickedness, any type of injustice. These things that are not equal is what the word means. A transgression is any breaking of the law. That's what a transgression is, when the law is broken. When God says, don't steal, and someone steals, they've broken the law. It's a terrible thing to do, but God can forgive it. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet. And when we break the law, God can forgive us. Sin means to miss the mark. Sin means to miss the mark. It's how God in heaven demands that you and I be absolutely perfect. That's his standard for us. Matthew 5, verse 48 says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. We not only sin, we are sin. We live in a constant state of missing the mark of what God expects us to be. God can forgive us for being sinners. Forgive our transgressions, and he can forgive our iniquities. And if you have been saved and been covered in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you strongly tonight to rest in that forgiveness and do not doubt it. Because this is God describing himself. This isn't Art Cole telling you what God's like. This is God describing himself. And whatever iniquities you've ever committed or transgressions you've ever committed or sins you've ever committed, if you're saved, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And you need to just rest in that forgiveness of a God here who's telling the truth. Well, it all sounds so good so far, doesn't it? But you know that God is a balanced God. He's the Lord, God. He's merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And boy, it just seems like the human race, especially liberal and modernistic theologians and religious, love to stop right there. They love to stop right there in their knowledge of God. But there's three more. As he describes himself, I want you to notice number eight. He will by no means clear the guilty. He will by no means clear the guilty. Notice here in verse number, in the middle of verse 7, that will by no means clear the guilty. We had this fellow this morning sentenced to 25 years to life for killing and beheading his wife in a town just to the north of us here. And absolutely showing no remorse whatsoever. And the judge gave him the maximum sentence and scolded him. The maximum sentence he could. He certainly deserves more than that, especially according to the Bible. That's the most the judge could do. can you imagine this morning if the judge said, you know, I know what you did was pretty hideous, but I'm going to let you go free. My, oh my, we would call that guy, that judge unjust. And believe me, everybody in town would rise up against him and demand that he be removed from the bench. Why? Because we expect our judge to be just. We expect him to punish those that are guilty. That's what we expect of judges. That's what God is like. God is a just judge who will by no means clear the guilty. Well, are you guilty tonight? The Bible says in Romans 3 and verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. All the world's guilty before God, and God will by no means clear the guilty. So we're in a fix. But thank God Jesus came. And he became a curse for us. For cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. And there had to be justice done. Either Christ had to die, or we had to die. And Jesus Christ intervened for us. God will by no means clear the guilty, and his justice will not wait forever. Eventually comes judgment day for everyone. Hebrews 9, verse 27, it says, it is appointed unto men once to die. But after this, the judgment. And I hope on that day you'll meet Christ with as your Savior, not your judge. That you'll examine your heart even tonight to be sure you're saved. That you've trusted in the Lord. And so we see under number 8, we see condemnation. He will by no means clear the guilty. Under number 9, we see consequences. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. This is talking about a God describing himself, who says this, I want you to know here's how I work. You go ahead and sin if you want to, but it's going to affect your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. I just want you to know how I work. And that's how he is. As far as I'm concerned, that's three profound reasons why every one of us ought to do the right thing today. Because of our children's children, and their children. Visiting, repeating, the consequences. You know, there's more to it than this. I want to encourage somebody in your family to break the chain. Break the curse, get saved, get right with God completely, and then start sowing good things upon your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. And you young people, that you won't sow wild oats in your youth because that visits you. Notice the word visiting. It comes back later in life and says, hi, here I am. It's time for the consequences for your choices. How are you going to pay for these? Those consequences. Then you got to skip down to verse 14. And I want you to notice a tenth way that God describes himself. He says these words, for thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. And so these last three strike the fear of God in us. And the first seven cause us to love God and to run into his arms for comfort and shelter and safety. And the last three strike the fear of God in us. God is jealous. God is a jealous God, rightfully jealous. There's some jealous that's horrible. It's a wicked sin, but God has never sinned. Usually, when we think of jealousy, we think of it in a bad way, but God is perfect and jealous in a very, very good way. Why? Because he knows what is best for us. And he knows that it is best for him that he own us, that he protect us, that he shield us, that he supply for us, that he love us, that he provide for us. And he knows the best place for anybody is to be as close to him as possible. Just like in marriage, there is a good jealousy by a husband towards his wife and a wife towards her husband. And as a result, they protect each other from the temptress and the tempter that's out there. And that jealousy is a healthy thing for a good marriage. I'm not talking about manipulation and control. I'm talking about a feeling that comes up within me that if somebody's trying to harm my wife, I'm going to jump in and protect her because she's a very special lady to me. Paul said, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. If I have espoused you to one wife, he says, I came in here, I brought you to the knowledge of Christ, and you all got saved, and this church was planted, and I presented you to Christ, but now you're slipping away and backsliding and going off into the world, and I'm jealous for you. I want you to be back here in love with Christ. It's a good jealousy. God is jealous with a capital J. I mean, he wants you. And it's all good. It's not sin. It's not like some possessive idiot boyfriend in high school or something. It's not that kind of garbage. This is a good God. Just like in marriage. Just like in marriage, a father and a mother unite and they have children. They become very watchful over their children. And this word jealousy means watchful in guarding, if you look it up in a dictionary. Watchful and guarding. I tried to love all the kids in our church equally while they were growing up in our church, but I had my own three kids here, and I tried to be watchful about them, and I tried not to let them hang around with these kids or something. Tried to keep them separated from this or that and so on. Wish I'd done a better job, but I did try to guard them from a lot of things. Why? I was jealous for them. God is jealous. Moses, he had so many intimate encounters with God that no other human had. And notice in closing, it affected him. It affected him for good. Look at verse 29. It came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hands, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And till Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. I want you to notice all this time that Moses spent in the presence of the Lord transformed his disposition. You and I, we're not going to go around with our faces shining. But you know, you can tell by looking at a person's disposition if they've been walking with God for a while. You can tell there's something different about them. People ought to see a change in us. People ought to look at you as a man or a woman and say, man, that man, that woman's been with God. The Bible says we can be transformed into his image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, by the power of God's Word. Every one of us, somebody ought to say to us, what happened to her? What happened to him? Something changed about him. Something changed about her. You know, he comes one way, you can't fake this. You got to spend time in the presence of the Lord. But when you spend time in the presence of the Lord, you can't stay the same. He's going to change you. He's going to change you. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray you'd bless now. We thank you for telling us exactly what you're like. Lord, both those things on the side of what we call love and those things on the side of what we call holiness, that you're not a God with either or, you're a God of both. You're perfect balance. There's the loving, merciful side of God. There's the fearful side. The side of justice and judgment. The side of jealousy. Lord, help us to just accept what you said about yourself and not make up in our own minds what we think God is like. But Lord, help us to be like Moses, that somebody in this room might desire to see your glory sometime in their life. That somebody would spend so much time in your presence that their disposition would change. And as it says about the disciples in the New Testament, they took note of them that they had been with Jesus. May people take note of us that we have been with Jesus. Lord, give us some students at the schools who've been with Jesus and can take the truth to the schools, and some men at work and women at home and work and wherever we may be. Lord, help us, we pray. Now bless our singing time and our dismissal, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.